This morning I'm going to spend a little bit of time talking about the subject of evangelism as it is revealed in the New Testament. And I want to just begin by noting the fact that there is some significance in saying New Testament evangelism. It's not simply a comparison between the way they used to do things before and the way things are done now. When we talk about New Testament evangelism, what we're talking about is evangelism as God intends for it to be practiced. When we specify the New Testament, of course, we are referencing that covenant that God made with man that is to last until the end of time. It is from that covenant, that testament, that we derive our authority for our religious practices. So what we are seeking to establish as we discuss these things is what the Bible reveals we are to do as we seek to evangelize the world, the pattern that has been established, that we will be pleasing to Him. Do it in God's way. Do it as God would have us to do it. And I think that it's something that can be demonstrated very clearly and easily, that there are individuals as well as religious groups and institutions that have deviated from the pattern that was established in the first century. And we don't want to be guilty of that, of course. And so we want to establish what that pattern is and the way in which it was done in the first century and to abide by that in our own teaching, in our own practice. I want to begin by making note of the text of Acts chapter 5 and verse 42. The disciples, of course, early on in the history of the church, were indeed very active in the area of evangelism. We are told that daily in the temple and in every house, they did not cease teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. The first thing I want to emphasize is how important evangelism was to the Christians of the first century. Now, there is something to be said with regard to the newness of the message, but I want you to understand that though the message is 2,000 years old, it is nevertheless new to those who have not yet heard it. And just because it has been around for such a long period of time is no reason for us to become less enthusiastic about the proclamation of it. It does not in any way make it less important. It does not make it less effective. There are many souls in the world today that live today that have not heard the pure, unadulterated gospel of our Lord proclaimed to them, so that they might know who Jesus is, they might know what their response to the gospel message should be, that their soul might be saved. And the very same attitude should be present among us as we seek to share the gospel of the Lord with those that we come into contact with from day to day. I want you to look at the phrase, they did not cease. They did not cease teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. That ought to be something that is characteristic of us as we are in and among those of the world ourselves. And with regard to the personal nature of that responsibility, I think it's evident from that text, but it's something that we will emphasize as we continue on in our study. Now, of course, the book of Acts is a history of the church in the first century. It consists of numerous examples of conversion, but it also gives us a record of the preaching of the gospel early on in the history of the Lord's body. And I want to spend just a few moments in the book of Acts and make note of a couple of things. First of all, as you look at the book, what you will find is that the apostles were very much the center of the work in the infancy of the church. As you look at the first seven chapters of that, that is certainly the case. And of course, we made reference there to Acts chapter 5 and verse 42. But you'll find as you look beginning in the second chapter of the book, as the apostles first proclaimed the gospel of our Lord, the Apostle Peter's sermon being recorded within the verses contained in that second chapter. And early on, the apostles, you look, for example, in the seventh chapter, the sixth chapter. In fact, you may want to turn with me there very quickly. In Acts chapter 6, with regard to the serving of the Hellenist widows and the others and the daily distribution, the neglect of those things that the 12, having reference to the apostles in verse 2 of the text, summoned the multitude of the disciples, and they said, "It is not desirable that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. And so as a part of the decision made, the apostles determined not to be distracted by what is in fact a mundane or a physical activity of serving tables, taking care of that distribution, but they maintained their focus in the Word of God. And you'll notice as a result of that, after they had given these seven men of good report over to that work, and they continued in the Word, in the proclamation of the Word, we're told in verse 7, the Word of God spread and the multitude, or the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were obedient to the faith. And so the apostles were very central in the effort to proclaim the gospel early on in the church. The antecedent of the they in chapter 5 and verse 48, in fact, 42, in fact, was the apostles, as indicated in verses 29 and 34 of the text. Though the disciples, and again we'll emphasize this as we get into our study, certainly had personal responsibilities. It was something that the apostles were very active in and took a lead in, as we see in the first century. The other thing I want to add to that is that it was not systematic, in the sense that there was not a program. I think sometimes we feel that that is necessary. One of the best things that I think that we have done as a congregation is having what we refer to as a personal work meeting each afternoon, each Sunday afternoon at 5:40. And what we do, not all avail themselves of the opportunity, but we invite all in the congregation to come and to find out about needs that are evident in the congregation. It may be that it has to do with some benevolent need or need with regard to prayers, as we reference our own members and those who are sick and such. But it also may be a reference to opportunities to evangelize or to express our appreciation for visitors by cards and such. But this is not a systematic thing. It's not a program. The problem about programs is you go through the program, and after a while, the program fizzles out. All we're offering is information so that individual Christians can take it upon themselves to do their responsibility in sharing the gospel with others and fulfilling their responsibility as Christians. I think that's what you find in the first century was the case. Individuals who are motivated, and that motivation led them to proclaim the gospel to others. And you cannot substitute any kind of program or any type of organization or methodology that will take the place of mere motivation, of that simple desire to share the gospel. Because if that desire is not present, all programs are doomed to failure. And if that desire and motivation is present, then there is really no need for any methodology, because individuals will of their own accord do their best to proclaim the gospel of our Lord. Not saying that I have a problem with any personal work program. I'm simply saying that motivation is of greater importance. Now, continuing on as we consider this in the book of Acts, we find that when the persecution increased, that the disciples took up the apostles' example and preached when they were scattered abroad. You'll remember in Acts chapter 8, beginning in verse 1, we're told, and of course this was after the death of Stephen, as he was stoned to death and became the first recorded martyr for the faith. We're told in verse 1 that Saul, that young man that was present at the death of Stephen, was consenting at that time to his death, and at that time a great persecution arose against the church, which was at Jerusalem. And you'll notice the statement that they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. It seems that the apostles remained in Jerusalem, but others scattered. And we'll note in verse 4 of the text that those who were scattered went everywhere preaching the word. Everywhere they went, they preached. And again, not necessarily a systematic or systemic thing, but rather it was simply the individuals as they went carrying the gospel, carrying their faith with them. And because of that motivation to share that gospel everywhere they went, the gospel was preached to the salvation of souls. Spontaneous, as men and women impelled by that sense of obligation, shared the gospel with the lost. And then finally, as we look at it, we want to make note of a couple of passages which indicate specific ministries that received emphasis in the book of Acts. Peter's preaching in chapters 9 through 11, as well as the ministry of Paul, which takes up the remainder of the book of Acts, beginning in about chapter 13 and going through chapter 28. What it shows was these men specifically doing the work that was given them by the Holy Spirit of proclaiming the gospel of our Lord. An example of this in Acts chapter 11, as Peter gave his defense of his actions in Acts chapter 10, as he proclaimed the gospel of Christ to Gentiles, to Cornelius and his household. You'll notice in verses 17 and 18 what the apostle Peter said to the Jews who had questioned him about his action. He said, "If therefore God gave them," having reference to the Gentiles, "gave them the same gift as he gave us when we believed on the Lord Jesus, who was I that I could withstand God?" When they heard these things, they became silent and glorified God, saying, "God has granted to the Gentiles also repentance unto life." The apostle Peter is saying is that God intended for the Gentiles to be included in the kingdom. God intended for the Gentiles to receive the gospel as well, for it to be proclaimed to them. We were studying in John the 10th chapter in the college age class this morning, the declaration of Jesus, "I am the good shepherd." And he indicated in that text, I believe in verse 16 of that text, that there are other sheep of this fold that I will bring in, that are not of this fold that I will bring in, indicating those who are without the fold, that is, those who are outside of the commonwealth of Israel. And there was that intimation, even at the time in which Jesus lived upon the earth, that his desire was all men come to him, that the Gentiles be included in the fold. The Bible is replete, the New Testament replete with indications that the Gentile was to be included. The Apostle Paul wrote, "There is neither Jew nor Greek, bond nor free, male or female, we're all one in Christ Jesus." And the Apostle Peter here indicates to the Jews that if God had granted these things to them, specifying in that case that they had the Holy Spirit had come upon them as it had upon the apostles in the beginning, as recorded in Acts chapter 2, that it was their responsibility, who was I that I could withstand God, it was their responsibility to proclaim the gospel to the Gentiles. Now, brother, I just want you to understand and recognize, as you note, the attitude that the Apostle Peter had, how important it was to preach. Here were individuals, Peter is saying, who had the right to the gospel. They had the right to hear it. God had expressed very clearly, both in his vision as well as the efforts that were made to bring Cornelius and Peter together, that indeed he intended for the Gentiles to receive the gospel. And Peter's answer was, I can't withstand God. I've got to do what God compels me to do, what God expects me to do. And that same emphasis must be placed today. The same obligation remains, that the gospel be preached to every creature. In Acts chapter 14, with regard to the work of Paul and Barnabas in their proclamation of the gospel, as they reported it, we're told that they sailed to Antioch, where they had been commended to the grace of God for the work which had been completed. And when they had come and gathered the church together, they reported all that God had done with them, and that he had opened the door of faith to the Gentiles. Of course, the apostle Paul became the apostle, the primary instrument through which the gospel was spread to the Gentiles, and accomplished a great deal. It's a wonderful thing to go through the book of Acts and find all of the various places where the apostle Paul preached the gospel, and despite the opposition, in fact, he on a number of occasions fled in fear of his life, and a number of occasions suffered persecution as a result of the proclamation of truth. But everywhere he went, the seed was sown. Everywhere he went, churches were planted and began. And it's a wonderful expression both of God's providence and the power of the gospel that these things were accomplished through the ministry of the apostle Paul. Now, having established those things and looked at a couple of passages in the book of Acts, the next thing I want to make note of is the practice of evangelism as we find references made in some of the other epistles of the New Testament. The first point that we want to make is that the Apostle Paul, as he talked about evangelism, the preaching of the gospel of our Lord, put the obligation of shedding the light of the gospel of Christ upon each and every Christian. In other words, it was not just the purview of a few. Now, the point that I want to make in this regard is as I realize the position that I hold as an evangelist. Now, when we talk about the work of an evangelist, what is the work of an evangelist? Well, we recognize, first of all, that there is such an office or work. The Apostle Paul wrote several epistles. He wrote both his epistles to Timothy, as well as his epistle to Titus, as young evangelists to let them know what their obligations and responsibilities were in the proclamation of the gospel. He, in his letter to the Ephesians, indicated that one of the primary purposes, both of elders and teachers and preachers, is for the edification of the saints, to equip them for the work of ministry, which I want to make as a central point in our discussion this morning. Fact is, as an evangelist, I have a responsibility to labor in the word. That is my duty. And we're going to talk a little bit about that and the support that is offered to evangelists in just a few moments' time. And I recognize that there is a distinction that is made between I, as an evangelist, and the work that I do as an evangelist, and you as one who is not an evangelist. But I do want to emphasize that evangelism is not one of the distinctions. And what I mean by that is, just because I receive support from the church and I make my living as I labor in the word, that does not mean that the work of evangelism is mine and mine alone. That is, there are responsibilities that each and every individual Christian has in the efforts to share the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, what we find religiously today is what we might refer to as the pastor system. It's something that has arisen over a period of time. It is a result of a misconception of the gospel on a number of levels. For example, I'm not a pastor, and yet the religious world recognizes me as the evangelist, as one who fills the pulpit weekly, as being the pastor of the church. I don't know how many times that designation is given to me as I answer the phone. Are you the pastor? And I say, well, no, I'm not one of the pastors. We've got three pastors. They don't have an office here at the building. I'm the preacher. Oh, you're the preacher. Well, Pastor Cox, I have something that I want to share with you, or something along those lines. And it's like, are you listening? Do you hear me? I'm not a pastor. A pastor is another word for an elder, or another word for a bishop. And as I am not one of the elders of the congregation, I am not a pastor. That's the office of elder. That's what's described in Scripture. I am an evangelist. There is a difference. There is a distinction. But the religious world doesn't get that. The idea is that the guy who stands up in the pulpit, he's the pastor, and they don't recognize. In fact, as you go through many of the religious denominations, what you find is, as a matter of government, you have the pastor, and sometimes that's a younger man who does not have the qualifications that are given, both in Timothy and Titus, and then you have a board of deacons. And in reality, you have the pastor that's over the entire head of the church, and about the only thing the board of deacons do is they hire or fire the pastor. You see, and it's just a far cry from what the Scriptures reveal with regard to the organization of the church. And as we look at various passages, we're told, for example, in the Corinthian letter, as that organization was given with regard to the church of God at Corinth, with the elders and deacons, you find offices. The office of oversight is that of the elder, a bishop or a pastor. Then you have the deacons, who are given responsibilities with regard to benevolence and the care and the physical service that is needed in a local congregation. And then you have the work or office of an evangelist, whose purpose is to preach and to teach and to equip the saints for that work of ministry. So that's what the evangelist does. But looking at the obligation that the Apostle Paul puts upon this, I want you to note the text of Philippians, the second chapter, in verses 14 and 15. As he is referring to the church at Philippi, having reference to the Christians at Philippi, he tells them, Do all things without complaining and disputing, that you may become blameless and harmless, children of God, without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. And of course, that could have a reference to influence, but it also indicates that you, as individual Christians, have a responsibility to bring the message of the gospel to those who are in the world. It is an individual responsibility. In fact, a primary responsibility that I have as an evangelist is to equip you for that purpose, to share with you the fruit of my study, to prepare lessons to edify you and to build you up and strengthen you so that you might have that ability and that zeal to go out into the world and share the gospel with others. The second point that we want to make along these lines is that they are not just preachers or missionaries, but rather brethren that preached, as indicated again in the Philippian letter, chapter 1 and verse 14. We are told that the Apostle Paul on that occasion had been imprisoned as a result of his proclamation of the gospel of Christ, but he rejoiced in his imprisonment because as a result of his example in preaching, that most of the brethren in the Lord, having become confident by his chains, were much more bold to speak the word without fear. And so again, you have that emphasis upon individuals, individual brethren who are emboldened by the example of Paul for that purpose. Continuing on with this concept of individual responsibility, I would like to make note of the Epistle of Jude. You'll remember in Jude verse 1, we are told that that epistle, first of all, was a general epistle written to those who are called, which would be inclusive of all who are Christians, those who are sanctified by God the Father and preserved in Jesus Christ. Well, concerning those who are called, again, having reference to each and every one of us as Christians, the call is given in verse 3 of the text to contend earnestly for the faith once for all delivered to the saints. In fact, the purpose of Paul, of Jude's writing on this particular occasion was to exhort them to contend earnestly for the faith. It was a responsibility that they had and one that that he desired that they fulfill. And so he gave them that exhortation there in the third verse. And then finally, along those lines, summarize by stating that the New Testament emphasis is upon the individual. Do not think that the intent of God in establishing the church was so that individuals could come and they could fill the pew and they could put their money in the plate so that by proxy others could do their work. That's not the way it works. And I want you to understand that that's not the way it works. In fact, there are some today who cast aspersion upon the nature of a congregation that exists as ours does, because that's the claim that they make, is that that you've allowed, quote, a professional clergy to do your work for you. And of course, you see religiously that done quite often. There is that mentality as individuals come to a congregation and they decide to cast their lots with the congregation with the idea of looking to see what this congregation can do for me. You know, I'm a consumer in effect, and I'm going to be spending my time in this place. You know, that's the way it is with stores. You go into a store, you say, I'm going to trade with this store. I'm going to spend my money here. Now, what am I going to get in return? Am I going to get good prices? Am I going to get value for the dollar that I pay? Am I going to receive good service? And in fact, and I think the religious denominations are the ones that are guilty of this, because of their desire to get people, that is, to bring in more customers, they have designed it to the point and have changed their emphasis to the point to where this is what they model themselves after is a retail business. You've ever heard of the felt needs ministry? That's basically what it is. I need to determine what are the needs these people feel that they have, and then if I do that, then I can determine what it is that will draw them to me, and I can supply their needs, what they feel their needs to be. If I supply that, then they're going to come to me. All you have to do is look in the Yellow Pages. Go to, if you have it, I mean, we've got the internet these days, nobody uses the Yellow Pages, or very few, but go to the Yellow Pages, to the churches section, and just look. Look at the signs that are outside of some of the churches. You know, we We are a King James Bible church, is what some say. Why? Because they have a felt need. See, there are some individuals that are looking for that conservative old-time religion. Hey, we've got it. You come to us, and that's what we'll supply to you. And then you have others that say, no. Now, you come as you are. And and we've got a contemporary style of worship. We've got a rock and roll band that's leading our worship. And you're going to enjoy yourself. And we're going to love you. And that's the felt needs. And individuals want that. And so we fill that niche and they come to us and we grow as a result of it. Well, there's nothing in Scripture that is a 22nd cousin to that kind of attitude. Instead, as Christians, we have responsibilities. We have ministries. We have work. We have obligation. We have duty. We have been created in Christ Jesus for good works. We are God's workmanship. We are to do. We're to keep. We're to live for Christ. And that's the responsibility that is placed in Scripture. That's the emphasis of the New Testament. And so we do want to emphasize the importance of each and every one of us, myself included, to go and to share the gospel with our family, with our friends, with our acquaintances, in the hope that by sharing that as gospel, it will fall upon honest hearts. I can't do your preaching for you, and you can't do my preaching for me. We all have that responsibility. Now, what about collectively, though? What about our congregation? What responsibility do we have as a congregation? Well, I want you to know that as a congregation of Christians, the Westside Church of Christ, we support individuals who labor in the gospel of Jesus Christ. We also collectively make efforts in the area of gospel meetings and lectureships and other teaching opportunities to share the gospel to those who are in the world. And that is, again, in accord with what the Scriptures teach. I want to note, for example, in Philippians chapter 1 and verse 5, the fact that the church in Philippi supported the Apostle Paul. In fact, that was his purpose in writing them back. It was to thank them for the monies that they had sent to him, the support that they had sent to him. He said in verses 3 through 5, I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, making requests for you with all joy for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day till now. Now, one thing to note concerning this, as they sent Epaphroditus to the Apostle Paul with whatever it was, and the gift is not specified. It may have been money, it may have been some kind of material goods, it may have been medicines, whatever the need was, they filled the need that the Apostle Paul had. But notice in the filling of the need, they participated with him in the preaching of the gospel. And I think sometimes, because of the nature of money, we do not understand what is being done as we support preachers in preaching the gospel. We've got four men that we support overseas. That is four men in the nation of India. The country of India that we support in the proclamation of the gospel. And by the way, we support them in the amount of $50 each month, these four men. And that amount is sufficient to supply their entire support. Now, it may be that there are other things that are needed and other things that they do to get a bit more money. But by and large, $50 a month supports those men in the proclamation of the gospel. You have men with families who are able to give themselves over to the labor of the word, who are converting souls to Christ and are edifying brethren in India, four men, by the efforts that we make. We are having fellowship with them in the proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, the three men here in the United States that we support in greater amounts, but less of a percentage because of how much more expensive it is for us to live in our country. But we have three men in our neck of the woods that we are helping. They work with small congregations, again, for that same purpose, evangelizing the lost and equipping the saints for the work of ministry. And we are having fellowship with them. Now, what does the word fellowship mean? Joint participation. That's a simple definition of the term. Fellowship is joint participation. It is a spiritual thing. As we offer them, as we send them a check each month so that they can give themselves over to the labor of the word, we are participating with them in the work that they're doing, the spiritual work that they're doing of proclaiming the gospel of our Lord. It is a wonderful blessing that we have. The Apostle Paul, as he talks to the Philippians, the first thing he says is I'm so thankful. I appreciate so much what you have done for me. But then he tells them, in effect, I could live without it. I've found a way to get by in whatever state I am. If I receive these things, that's a wonderful thing, and I'm blessed as a result of it. But he wanted them to recognize that they received the greater blessing in giving to him. And those men, those seven men that we support each month, and there are others that we have sent out with one-time amounts to help them in missionary work as they've gone and proclaimed the gospel in foreign lands. We have blessed them by sending that money, but we have received the greater blessing because we have, even though we ourselves may not have the opportunity to go to foreign fields, though we may not stand in other lands and stand before men and women hungry for the gospel of Christ to proclaim that message ourselves, we have participated in it. Men and women who are members of this congregation have participated in the proclamation of the gospel by supporting those men in the work that they were doing. And that is a wonderful blessing and a greater blessing that we have received than even the preacher himself and the monies that he's received from us. Continuing on along those lines, I want you to understand a second point with regard to the evangelist when the Apostle Paul received support from the Philippian church. And this is something that is, again, I think, a mistaken concept as a result of either the denominational construct or the fact that because we are men, we sometimes have a tendency to desire to run the church like a business. And I want you to understand that as an evangelist, whether it be the Apostle Paul or it be by myself or any other evangelist, that we are not amenable to the church as an employee to an employer, but rather we are amenable to the Lord. And when amounts are offered so that a man may proclaim the gospel of Christ and work and labor in the Lord, that what the church is doing is assisting him in that work, helping him to proclaim the gospel of the Lord. But the evangelist is answerable to God. And that is why the Apostle Paul and the Apostle Peter and John, they did not shun to declare the entire counsel of God. As an evangelist, I cannot be limited by what an individual or a group of individuals allow me to preach. My responsibility is to preach the entire gospel of our Lord. Now, how does that coincide with the congregation? Well, the elders of a particular congregation, the elders of the Westside congregation, have the right and the responsibility with regard to the proclamation of truth and the oversight of this work. If I am not proclaiming the truth of the gospel, then they certainly would be within their rights to terminate my employment with this group or stop supporting me using the proper terminology because I'm not standing for truth. But the elders of this congregation do not have the right to tell me, don't preach on that subject. Don't preach on a particular thing because we don't want to hear it. I am given the responsibility to declare the whole counsel of God as an evangelist. Any evangelist who is worth his salt will not be limited in the preaching. Now, direction, certainly. The elders see a need in this congregation and ask me to preach on a particular subject, then I'm going to preach on it. But if they tell me, you preach it, but you preach it this way, you preach it, but you don't say this, I want you to teach error, I want you to limit yourself and not teach the entire counsel or truth of God, then I am not responsible to them, I'm responsible to Christ. All authority comes from Him, and that authority is supplied me as an evangelist. Men who preach, we are told, deserve to be supported in the work of preaching. 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 14. The Lord has commanded, the Apostle Paul says, that those who preach the gospel should live from the gospel. And though there are some who think that is crass and that it is inappropriate, it is something that God has established as a right and as a proper thing. No man who gives himself over to the preaching of God's word should be made to feel ashamed to live from the gospel. But again, support is not the same thing as wages. I remember, and again, just to give as an example, this congregation has been very generous in the support that they've offered to me throughout the time that I've been here, and I have no complaints in that regard. I do remember the very first time that I went to a congregation to see if I could work with a group. It was a congregation in Tucumcari, New Mexico. And so the elders of that congregation, after I preached for them, and they determined that they would like to have me come and to be the evangelist there, they asked me, well, how much money do you need in order to come? And I had thought about it and talked about it with Debbie and asked a few other preachers as to what a living wage was, because this was the first time ever. And so I told them, and I think it was $415 a week at the time. I said, that's what I need to have to come. And the elder looked at me and said, well, he said, that's what we're paying the guy that we have now. I want you to think about that for a moment, because what he was thinking, wait a second. He's been here for 2.5 years, and we've given him a couple of raises, and you're coming in, and you're wanting us to start you at this particular level instead of starting you lower. He wanted to start me off at $385 a week, you see, and then work our way back up. As if we're, in effect, got a job here, and we're negotiating for wages. But wait a second. I need what I need to support my family. You see what I'm saying? And the idea that I am employed, I've been a member of this congregation now for, wow, since August of 1989. You do all the math there. But you know how long I've been working for the company? I've been preaching just about every Sunday since I was 16 years old. That's 33 years. 33 years. 21 of them here, 22 of them here, but 33 years total that I've been with the company. I might have been in a different branch, you see. But you see, that's the way people think about it, and that's not the way it should be thought about. And men who, and I think I can say this with justification and the full assurity that it's not sour grace because of how generous you have been in my support. You have a man who is preaching the gospel of Christ. It's wrong to try to keep him in the poorhouse. He has every right to be supported in the preaching of the gospel of our Lord, to be able to care for his family, take care of the needs that he has in life just as any other. And I'm afraid that too often that has not been understood in the past, and even today is not understood with these men who labor in the Word. And then we look at the pattern with regard to support, and I just want to make a very quick note about the fact that there are individuals who have mistakenly had the idea that we can pull resources among congregations or establish missionary societies. A pattern has been established very clearly where churches sent monies directly to the support of preachers. 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verses 8 and 9, the Apostle Paul said, I robbed other churches, taking wages from them to minister to you. And what the Apostle Paul establishes is the pattern of receiving support directly from churches. Now, when we talk about the men, not the four in India, but the men that we're supporting, the Westside Church of Christ is not the only one that is sending support to Michael Lawrence or to Dennis Scroggins. There are other churches who do so. But we do not act as a sponsoring church. Let's say with Dennis as an example. Wayne Goforth. And I just for a second, I knew his name, but it wasn't coming to me, so I passed over. Wayne Goforth, those are the three men. But we don't say, okay, we're going to send out Wayne Goforth or Dennis Scroggins to go preach, and we want all these churches to send money to us. And then we're going to do the work of sending forth the preacher. That's what is commonly done in the religious world today. It's called the sponsoring church arrangement. There's no indication that that was ever done in Scripture. The pattern was that each individual church sent money directly to the preacher. Now, is there a problem with that? Well, number one, the problem is it's not a scriptural pattern. There's another problem. The elders of the Westside congregation have the oversight only of the affairs of this congregation. If money's come in from other churches, they are taking the oversight of the work of other churches. Isn't it a simple concept, a simple principle? And that's unscriptural. The autonomy of the local church would preclude such a sponsoring church arrangement, the establishment of any missionary societies, just as Paul did. It's the pattern of Scripture. It's the pattern that should be followed. Paul received support directly from churches, and that's the way that we should send our support and the way men should receive their support today, just as it was done in the first century in accord with the pattern. Okay, so those things that we have talked about this morning, and by no means is this an exhaustive lesson, but it's helpful, I think, to at least give an overview of the way in which evangelism was done in the first century. To summarize very quickly, we want to note, first of all, the emphasis in the New Testament is upon the individual. Where there are men who are given support and who labor in the Word, it is the responsibility of every Christian to share the gospel of our Lord when they have opportunity. Now, if you want me to assist you, I'm ready to do it. If you would like me to come into your home and to sit down with a friend of yours and to preach to them, to teach them God's Word, then all you have to do is invite me. I'm certainly capable and willing to do it. I will open my evenings. I will make that the first priority, to share the gospel with others. That's what I enjoy and love doing, and I will do it any opportunity that I have. But you have an individual responsibility. If the day comes and goes where you do not share the gospel with your friend when you have opportunity, the day of judgment will come and you will be held accountable. Not me, but you will be held accountable for what you did not do in this area. I have my own responsibilities, but it's not my responsibility to do your preaching for you. I'll help you. Certainly will if you ask. But it's your responsibility to take care of those obligations to the Lord. There is nothing in Scripture that shows that churches are in charge of men who are sent to preach. They are amenable to God. They assist men in the work that these men do as they proclaim the gospel of our Lord. And we need to recognize that so that abuses do not come. And then finally, in every example of such support, the support was sent directly to the evangelist. That's the biblical, the New Testament example and pattern with regard to evangelism. Now, having said that, we're drawing our lesson to a close and offering an invitation. With regard to this lesson, we've talked about how it was done, but we did not specify the message itself. And that, of course, must always be the emphasis. What the Apostle Paul preached, he said, I did not come to you with these words of wisdom. He didn't come to them with sophistry. He didn't teach legalism. He didn't teach the philosophies of the day. What he taught, what he proclaimed, was the simple gospel of Jesus Christ. That is the message of God unto salvation, the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes. If you are here today and you are willing to accept the facts concerning the gospel, Jesus Christ is indeed who he claims to be, God the Son come to earth. That he came to this earth and took the form of a man, becoming both God and man fully, living a life of perfection where he did not sin, dying a sacrificial death on the cross and shedding his blood as a vicarious sacrifice that our sins might be remitted or paid for. If you believe that Jesus Christ was raised from the dead after that third day, ascended into heaven and remains today ruling in his kingdom, then as a response to that faith that you have, you must repent of your sins, confess him as the Son of God, and be baptized to have your sins washed away. You are given the promise that if you will do so, you can rise to walk in newness of life and have that opportunity to be with him forever in heaven. We offer that invitation to you today. If we can assist you, or if there is one of our number who has faltered in the path that he has taken, desirous of being restored to a right and proper place before God, we can assist you, pray for you, help you in that Christian walk. We offer ourselves to you as well. The invitation is extended this morning. If there is a need, whatever it may be, would you come? While together we stand, while we sing.